Great to see you all. Let's start by going back 2,000 years to when folks started following Jesus. I wish we had a time machine for this, but we don't actually need one. We have the Bible. We can read about what it was like for the early followers of Jesus, for Peter and Paul, James, Priscilla, Mary, Lydia. You know, the thing is, these folks, the folks that were started following Jesus, they stood out. Right? It made a difference in their lives. And not everybody liked that. But it was so important following Jesus to these men and women that it was worth dying for. And lots of them did die. They faced death, stoning, crucifixion, lions, with courage and peace and even joy. Following Jesus was so worth it to them. Here, 2,000 years later, is following Jesus worth it to us? This is a big problem for lots of Christians and lots of churches. It doesn't really seem worth that much. You know, the followers of Jesus, lots of Christians aren't different than anybody else. There's no real life change there. There's not a lot of joy and peace and rest in Jesus. You know, normal people who aren't following Jesus, they look at Christians and they're like, hey, that isn't worth even giving up an hour on your weekend for. Die for Jesus? That's just crazy talk. This is why in America, so many churches are shrinking and closing. You go to so many churches in America and all you hear about is free love and, you know, happy thoughts. It's all, you know, teddy bear Jesus, you know, God, he just loves everybody. He affirms everybody. We're handing out free tickets to heaven. You know, we're just going to feel good about how we already are. Does that work? Is that worth it? Here's the question that lies behind this problem. What does it cost to follow Jesus? Nothing. And everything. Both. It costs both nothing and everything. And this is a tension. And this fall, we are talking about tensions. We're meeting Jesus in the tension. And this is a crazy, paradoxical tension. You see it all throughout the Bible. The Bible talks about how it's all about what Jesus did on the cross. It absolutely is. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Or, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I love when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus dying on the cross, experiencing hell in our place, paying the price for our sins, it's all a free gift. We just need to receive it through faith, believe that it is for us. Yet at the very moment that Jesus is saying, you know, "I'm going to give you rest for your souls, it's easy," he's also saying, he's inviting us to take his yoke upon us. To take his yoke upon us. Yeah. So, it is a free gift. But Jesus is also clear that it costs us everything. Everything. He says it in his parables. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Everything. And Jesus, he actually said it more directly. Jesus, it says, "Then he called the crowds to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it.'" It costs our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Nazi martyr, he said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." You see the tension there, right? Costs us nothing. It's a free gift. Costs us our lives, everything. And us humans, we don't like tension. We want to resolve the tension one way or the other. Some of us, some churches do this. We make it all about sacrifice and following the rules. You know, we ignore Jesus's gift and we're trying to earn our way to heaven. More common, I think, today in churches is we're just like, you know, we just want cheap grace. We want it all free, right? We want forgiveness without repentance. We want community without confession. We want discipleship without surrender. But it doesn't work. It can't work without taking his yoke upon us. We are saved, Romans 6:23, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord. Well, he actually has to be our Lord, our King, our boss. And that costs us everything. This can be a hard tension to understand. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote an amazing book, The Cost of Discipleship, and in it he called this costly grace. Costly grace. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. If we're going to follow Jesus in the real world, we have to press into this tension. We have to press into it. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus, what he did. Oh my goodness, it cost him so much to save us. It is a precious, a valuable gift. And it is a gift. We can't earn it. We have to go to God empty-handed. But we get this gift. We receive this gift through faith that makes Jesus our Lord, our King, and it costs everything. We are pressing into that tension today. This is a hard tension. It's, like I said, it can be difficult to understand, but it also can be difficult to live it out in the real world. We need God's help for this. We do. We need the Holy Spirit's help. So let's stop and let's pray and let's ask for that now. Join me in prayer. God, I welcome you here. We need you today. Holy Spirit, come. This is a hard aspect of following you. It's hard to understand and it's hard to live. And so today I ask for clarity that we see the truth, but even more so, I ask for change in our lives, that in faith we can press into this. We can meet you. We can give our lives to you like you have given them to us, like you gave your life for us. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so Jesus, he's walking around, right? He sees some rough and tumble fishermen, some blue collar guys, and he's like, come, follow me. And then he's going along and he sees a button down executive type tax collector, come and follow me. And you know what they do? They believe in Jesus, right? They leave their old life and they follow. Is that what we're doing? Are we following? And notice in both cases, they both believed and they obeyed. This tension between it costing nothing and costing everything is all throughout the Bible. And we see it in this paradox. Only people who believe in Jesus obey him. And only people who obey him believe in him. For example, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Okay, so this rich guy, And by the way, if you're an American, you're rich, right? Compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. This rich guy, it doesn't look like he believed or he obeyed. It is a negative example, but it shows us how following Jesus works. It shows us how it works. This guy, it looks like he was good on commandments 2 through 10. But the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me, that was a problem. Because his God actually was money. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Loved him. He gave him a chance to obey and to believe. Voluntary poverty was not the ends, it was the means. It was a means by which he could put his faith in Jesus. Jesus created a place, an environment for belief and for discipleship. Now, us Americans, most people today, we think this is crazy, right? We don't like this parable, this story at all. We're like, no. Is Jesus going to ask me to give all my money away? Maybe, if that's what you need to do. He's still asking people to do it today. Remember, it costs us everything. But I got to tell you, this story is just as much about how it costs us nothing, about faith, as it is about how it costs us everything. This rich guy, he thought he was basically good, right? He's obeying all the commandments. He's like most Americans, right? He's pretty comfortable. He's getting along. He's pretty happy. He doesn't think he needs Jesus. Why would he accept Jesus's free gift? See, obedience, selling everything he had, wasn't a punishment. It wasn't God on a power trip. It was a way to wake him up to his need, to build faith in him. See, to have faith, to start following Jesus, we have to leave something behind. Right after this incident in the Bible, Peter says to Jesus, "Jesus, we've left everything behind to follow you." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, that's kind of how it works." If we're actually following Jesus, what have we left behind? What have we left behind? Some of us, we know what we've left behind, right? We can look at our lives and we're like, whew, yeah, when I became interested in Jesus, my friends, my family, they didn't look at me the same. There was a break. Maybe we had to break up with a boyfriend, a girlfriend. Others of us, when we started following Jesus, we had to leave our job or maybe change careers because there was something unethical going on, or maybe Jesus just had wanted us to do something different. Some of us, to follow Jesus, we had to leave behind our pride, our envy, our lust, our greed, maybe our gluttony, our laziness, our anger. There had to be real changes in our real life to start following Jesus. If that's you, if you can see what you left behind, great. Take a look at that, what it did to your faith, how it helped you believe to take that action. Celebrate that. But you know God's not done with your faith, right? What else does he want you to leave behind to follow him? And if you're a kind of person that looks at your life and you're like, you know what? I haven't left anything behind to follow Jesus. Well, you're like the rich guy, right? You're not actually following Jesus. And Jesus sees you and he loves you. The rich guy asks Jesus, what do I do? Right now, ask God, Jesus, what do I need to leave behind to follow you? What do I need to leave behind? Holy Spirit, come and show us. Show us. Help us to believe so that we can obey. And help us to obey so we can believe. Let's press into this. All right. So again, following Jesus, it's all about Jesus. It's what he did on the cross, right? We put our faith in that. And we leave our old life behind to start following him. That's how it starts. We start following him, faith in action. Okay, what does it lead to? Well, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, it leads to Jesus being our Lord, our boss. It leads to costly obedience, right? Following Jesus, it means putting Jesus first in our lives. For example, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first let me go and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Okay, let's break this down. First guy, right? He's volunteering to follow Jesus. And Jesus is like, hey, you know wild animals have it better off than I do, right? Fair warning here. This thing ain't easy. Are you sure you want to do this? You ever think about that? Like, following Jesus is totally worth it, right? Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, you know, rest for our souls now. It is so good. But we are following a guy, right? We're trying to become like a guy who sacrificed everything, who died on a cross. Would you be cool if, you know, the big welcome sign we have on the doors out there? What if we just print under that? We exist to serve others and then die, just like our founder. You up for that? Because, fair warning, that's following Jesus. The next guy, right? The next guy in the story. These other guys, they say to him, you know, okay, I'll follow, right? But one guy's like, hey, wait, let me go bury my dad first. And the other guy's like, wait, let me go say goodbye to my family. And Jesus gives these weird, like, sounding harsh responses. Like, dead people should bury dead people. I mean, Jesus, really? You haven't seen that many zombie movies. Dead people don't do that, right? They don't bury each other. That's not something dead people do. No, it's a metaphor for spiritual death. He's saying, if I am not the most important thing in your life, you're a spiritual zombie. There's some spiritual death there. And the plow thing is a metaphor too. Back then, they didn't have GPS and fancy tractors. No. You hooked up your plow to the ox, and you had to pay attention and focus, because otherwise you're going to make a mess and hit a rock. He's saying, to follow me, you need that kind of intense focus. It's not enough just to show up for an hour on the weekend. And these guys, both of them, they live in this patriarchal culture where family is important. Actually, family is the most important thing, not like our culture. And Jesus is saying to them, to follow me, I've got to be the most important thing. Can't be family. Now, he's not saying family isn't important. He's just saying it has to be demoted. I have to be the most important thing. I have to be the focus. If you think about it, this is kind of common sense. You can't go in two directions at the same time. Either you're following Jesus or you're following money. You know, you can't have two lords. Either Jesus is our Lord, he's in control of our life, or our addiction is in control of our life. You can't have two things that are first in your life. It's Jesus or it's something else. So what's first in our life? What's first in our life? Is it Jesus? Or, like the rich young guy, is it money? Is it success or power? Is it sex or porn? Is it drugs, alcohol? Maybe it's gambling or shopping or eating. Maybe it's something more subtle, more positive. You know, having the perfect family or having the approval of other people, or, you know, maybe it's patriotism or social justice or inclusion or environmentalism. Maybe the thing that's first in our life is another person. Boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse, child, parents. Let's be honest. What is first in our lives? Is it Jesus? Are we following Jesus? When Jesus says to us, and he says it to everyone, come and follow me, is our response, yes, but I still have to, what? 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 I still have to be able to have my secret pleasure. I still have to be able to hold on to that grudge. I still have to be able to decide for myself what's right and wrong. Oh, I tell you, I've seen this over and over again in my life. Oh my goodness, yeah. When I was a child, I had a favorite uncle. He was so much fun. I loved spending time with him. We went on adventures. He was great until I found out he was molesting my cousins. And then all the time we spent together felt dirty. Because you know what? He was grooming me too. And the pain that he caused my cousins, I wanted to punch him in the nose. In fact, I had fantasies about how we would kidnap him and castrate him. And some of you can relate to this. People have hurt you bad. You've been betrayed. And Jesus asks me to forgive my uncle. And that is hard. Sarah Shin, she writes, forgiving our enemies is the stumbling block of Christianity, making the faith almost unpalatable, for those who thirst for just vengeance. But we cannot pick and choose which commands Jesus calls us to follow. When we make the costly choice to obey Jesus because of the hope we have in him, it alarms and befuddles the secular world. Yeah, vengeance, revenge movies are so popular in our culture. Some action hero should make my uncle pay. You know, I could hold on to my hurt, I could make my just anger first in my life, or I could take all those feelings and I can give them to Jesus and I can forgive my uncle. But I can't do both. If I'm going to hold on, if I'm going to refuse to forgive, I got to take a break from following Jesus. You see how this works? You see how we need to put him first to follow Jesus? Another example. This is big in the real world that we live in. It's a big thing in our culture. Who decides for us what's right and wrong? Who decides what's right and wrong for us? You know, if we're following Jesus, if we're putting him first, Jesus decides. We take his yoke on. But that's crazy talk in our culture. Constantly, we're told, you have to decide for yourself, each of us, what is right and wrong, you know, what is best for us. You know, sometimes it's mystical, you know, you got to listen to your inner spirit, your inner ding, or other times it's logical. You know, it needs to add up. It needs to make sense for me, but we decide. Now, many of us, we want to follow Jesus, right? So we're at least open to Jesus through the Bible telling us what's right and wrong. Some of us would say, yeah, I'm following the Bible. Are we? How are we reading the Bible? Bible expert John Stott, he said, if we come to Scripture with our minds made up, expecting to hear from it an echo of our own thoughts and never the thunderclap of God's, Then indeed he will not speak to us, and we shall only be confirmed in our prejudices. We must allow the Word of God to confront us, disturb our security, and undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. You know, if there's nothing in the Bible that we disagree with, if there's nothing that bothers us and confronts us and we're like, this shouldn't be in the Bible, then we're not reading it right. We're not. Because if we agreed with everything, we would be God. No, we're not reading it right. For me, I've seen this in my life. When I was young, I did not like what the Bible said about sex, that you had to be married to have sex. What's up with that? You know, if two people love each other, what's the big deal? And instead of letting Jesus just decide, I'm like, you know, I'm going to look more into this. I started to look up Hebrew and Greek words. I'm like, really? What the Bible says is wrong is adultery. So I created doubt. Well, at least in my mind, I created doubt. And I'm like, you know, premarital sex, it might be okay, right? You know what? We should err on the side of love. But you know, it wasn't about sex. And it wasn't about Bible interpretation. It was about me wanting to decide for myself what was right and wrong. As Kierkegaard says, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. That's what I was doing. And I'm not alone. The Bible, what it says about sex and divorce, what it says about greed and pride, what it says about loving our enemies and turning the other cheek, what it says about taking care of the orphans and the widows and the poor, what it says about immigrants, none of that is that hard to understand. But we are super good at debating it or just plain ignoring it. And we all do this. Instead of putting Jesus first, we decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. If you don't know where you're ignoring the Bible, where you're minimizing it, ask God. Or, hey, let's just talk later, right? I bet we could pretty easily find it. For most of us, it's like the emperor's new clothes. It is right there in plain sight. But go back 2,000 years, right? The martyrs, right? They put Jesus first, right? They were, it was worth dying for. It is possible to do this. Why is it so hard for us? Seriously, why does it seem like we just can't do it, can't put Jesus first? Why? You know, in Jesus, he doesn't seem to understand, right? What does, I mean, really, Jesus, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Okay, it's not that we can't do it. It's that we can't do it alone. Following Jesus means following Jesus. It means being with a person, Jesus, right? It means being with him now through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we're actually with him, actually doing this, it is easy. For me, this has been a hard lesson in my life because I'm a doer. I think the doing is so important, but I've had to learn that it's really more important whom I'm with. Jesus. For example, David Bennett. He wrote this great book, War of Loves, right? Bennett is a gay man who started his journey as an atheist, as an activist for gay rights. And he had a dream of, you know, finding his soulmate, marrying a man, having a family together. And then he had a powerful experience with the Holy Spirit, the God he didn't think existed, right? Jesus meets him with his love, and he's overwhelmed by it. And he starts following Jesus. Now, he's a child of God. And he's a gay man. He's still a gay activist. He still has the same dreams. He goes to an affirming church that tells him it's all okay. But then Bennett starts reading the Bible. And God asks him to give up his dream of finding his soulmate and marrying a man and having a family. God asks him to start a new life as a celibate gay Christian. God asks him for costly obedience. Now, I don't want to debate what the Bible says about sex today. No, really, I don't. Tuesday, 6:30, you can come back. Our hard question class, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about sex and marriage. Everybody is welcome. You'll probably be surprised to learn that the Bible is pro-celibacy. It is a recommended path to God. Come back for that. Today, the point, though, is God asks Bennett to make a costly sacrifice, right? To give up his dream, to give up marriage and sex, right? That is so difficult. He asks for so much. But then again, Bennett's not special. Following Jesus costs everything for all of us. Most of us aren't listening, but God's asking for the same kind of thing from us. What is he asking from you? That's still not my point, though. The point here, Bennett, he did this with Jesus, like for real, in the real world. Just like the martyrs showed up in the Colosseum to face the lions with Jesus, so did Bennett. He writes about it this way. He says, "His love called me to relinquish the desires warring against my repentance. I gave them over to him and was swept into his arms. This was the greater romance, the one true love that could fulfill me far more than sex or any relationship could. The choice to give myself completely to God was not one made as an indifferent, unfeeling robot. My heart was tender, bleeding, human, and it was the costly sacrifice I was offering him, a sacrifice that cannot be put into words. It went against the natural forces that raged within me, but God promised me grace and resurrection strength to help in my weakness. I was becoming a real disciple. And even as I lost something I so desired, I was given my life back, as Jesus promised, in return. It is difficult to describe the depths of intimacy I shared with Jesus Christ after the choice against Jerome as my lover. Jesus was there as if he were in the room, even as I mourned what I had just lost." Jesus was there at the point of obedience with his love. That's the point. That's following Jesus. That's why the yoke is easy. So let's ask ourselves, am I following Jesus. It is so worth it. It is. It is so worth it for that depth of love, for that incredible intimacy. It is so worth it. Jesus is saying, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Will we answer Jesus' call to follow? And just like Bennett, he's going to ask for costly obedience. He is. It's going to cost so much. Maybe you can see in your life the place he is asking for change, for you to step out. And it seems like, I can't do that alone. Well, we don't have to do it alone. We're not supposed to do it alone. Just like Bennett, can we open ourselves up to Jesus and his love? Can we do it with him? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, with your love. I tell you what, why don't you go ahead and stand up with me? Let's press into this right now. We're going to move into ministry time. It's a time here at the Vineyard where we interact with God, where we talk with him about these things. So God, I ask you to come now. Holy Spirit, come. And I thank you, God. I thank you and worship you that these stories, that for each of us, it always starts with your love. For David Bennett, it started with you seeing him and loving him. For the rich guy, it started with you seeing him and loving him. For each of us in this room, you see us and you love us. God, right now, help us to feel that love. Come, Holy Spirit, with that incredible love. Help us to feel that love. We're all at different places when it comes to following you. Bring us in with your love. Help us to feel that incredible love. God, you're the God that made us and is proud of what you made. You're the God when we screw up and when we mess up, you buy us back on the cross. You experience hell in our place. That is the incredible love for us. Shower us with that love now. Help us to surrender to that love, to give up on ourselves and accept that free gift of your love and your forgiveness. You love each of us, no matter where we're at, no matter what we have done. You love us, but you never leave us where you find us. You invite us to make you our Lord. So right now, Jesus, help us to start making you our Lord, to follow you. Help us to see the place in our life where we need to do that. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's some part of the Bible that we are ignoring, what you say about something that we're doing. Maybe it's our addiction. Maybe it's the greed or the pride, the sex, the porn, the drugs, whatever it is that we got to say no to. Maybe it's the way that we're not loving our neighbor. We're not forgiving. We're not treating people like you ask. We're not caring. You know, we hate nursing homes, and you say to care for the widows. Immigration bothers us, and you say to love those who are immigrants. God, help us to take the Bible seriously. Maybe it's a call that's been on our heart for a long time to help in the food shelf or help start a small group or plant a church, and we can't seem to follow you, but we can when we take a hold of your hand and follow you into it. Mm. Just like you met Bennett, meet us now with your love. Holy Spirit, come. Shine your light into our lives and show us that place where you want to build our faith, where you want love in action. Come, Holy Spirit, come.
Yes. Father, I just confess that when I read and when I read David's story, it confronts me because there's no doubt in my mind that there are places in my life that I have not made the sacrifices that he has. He has obeyed you to a degree that I have not yet in areas of my life because I'm afraid. And Father, that conviction has just pierced me in the last few months, and so Father, I fall on your mercy. Mm-hmm. And as I do that, you come, that full surrender, you come and you put grace in me to do things that I've never been able to do. I've never been able to obey you in. yet, but you come and you put grace, you make it possible, just like David experienced and just like John described. And so God, for those of us who like have that nagging, almost guilt, shame, because we know that there's this place where we keep saying, Lord, I can't deal with that yet. Mm-hmm. It will tip me over. I don't know how. I've tried. And yet you come when we surrender. Mm-hmm. I feel like there's many of us that we do need to take a step out. It's one thing to stand there and hear this and agree, but I think we need to take a step out and stand together. And I've had to get a lot of prayer in the last few months to be able to do some new things in my life. Mm-hmm. To obey God in areas where I've been really stuck. And I want to invite you right now, even as we close, that we would come together as a family and say yes to the Lord in these places. So would you come even now, and would our ministry team come even now? We're just going to pray and ask God to help us. Help us surrender. Help us agree with Him. Help us want to do Bible when it speaks to these places in our life. Just step out. I know you're in rows. You might have to say, excuse me, but that's all right. People will be grateful that you did. Come on up.
Yeah. If you feel God talking to you, feel that elbow of the Holy Spirit, it would be a great way to press into that, to respond, to come up and let someone pray for you.
Yeah.
You know, maybe it's something, as Brenda said, that's been a thing in your life for a long time. Maybe you are tired and you are weary and you need God to press into it. Or maybe you're like a lot of us. You're fat, dumb, and happy. But there's a sliver in your mind of, wait a minute, there's got to mm-hmm. be more. There mm-hmm. is more. Press into this in faith.
Yeah. Even if you just want to recommit to obedience and say, I don't see it, God, but I have a blind spot. Maybe I don't see it. I think I'm obeying. I think coming and saying yes to obedience would be just this beautiful thing between you and the Lord mm-hmm. this morning. And so we're just going to continue to worship here. We always take time to pray for each other at the end of our teaching and worship time. It's kind of Christianity 101. You know, rub shoulders, we're family, walk through life together. We get to walk through the hard stuff. We get to walk through the beautiful stuff together, but never walk in and out of church the same. It should change you. And so even as our team plays, we're just going to have people that love to come alongside and bless what God's doing. And it's an opportunity to get prayer about anything. We believe that God heals. You believe that He heals physically, and we'd love to pray for you if you have a physical need, an emotional need, a mental need. This is just what we do. So we invite you to join in. Would you come even as we worship and just receive some ministry?